Deuteronomy and chapter 34. We'll just read again the first four verses. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is All Flesh, Grass, and the Enduring Word. All flesh, grass, and the enduring word. There is a saying, isn't there, that the best of men are men at best. And all men are not only sinful still in this life, but mortal also. This last chapter relating to Moses' death was obviously not written by Moses, otherwise death would not be death. Most probably, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was written by Joshua, his successor. Some suggest Eleazar the priest, but we favour the view that it was Joshua who wrote this final chapter, giving the account of Moses' actual death. First of all, then, the necessity of heavenly mindedness. The necessity of heavenly mindedness. In these first four verses, we are told that Moses was to go up to the top of the mountain, that he was shown the promised land from the top of Pisgah. The scope of what he saw indicates that his eyesight was miraculously increased so that he could see far more than would normally be the case, that it wouldn't really be possible to see all that is described with normal eyesight. Had not Moses had his heart set on the heavenly presence of the Lord, this would have been nothing but torment. To be shown the promised land and yet told that he could not enter it would have been only a cause of distress if he were not conscious of a better country, a heavenly country, of which the earthly Canaan was but an imperfect for sample. But being assured of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the land, he was assured also of the promise of the Christ and of the everlasting kingdom in him. How much the Old Testament believers understood is probably not within our power to know, because we can't transport ourselves back. And how much they understood, who can tell? But they did know that there was life beyond this world, and that the people of God would enjoy the favorable presence of God in the world to come. And they understood that God's promise was a promise of redemption. They understood that there was a promised seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, he could face death with calmness. As surely as the Lord appoints the death of all men, so Moses' death was very clearly shown to be in the hand of the Lord. The death of men always is in the hand of the Lord. But in this case, Moses was explicitly told where to go and that he would die. Heavenly mindedness in life is surely the secret of comfort in death. Even all that outwardly pertains to fellowship with the Lord slips from our grasp at death. So for Moses, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the rest of God's people, and even this land, the promise of which had been with him all his life and towards which he had led the people for so long, all this he must now leave. He must leave it behind, but not the Lord. So heavenly mindedness is essential. Heavenly mindedness is the greatest of blessings, so that we can leave this world. True it is that the inheritance of God's people includes ultimately a new heavens and a new earth. But that does not alter the fact that at death we leave all the familiar surroundings and people and places and even the external things that we associate with the worship of God and the fellowship that we have with him. Even those things are left. But if our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, then that will not end when we leave this world. Secondly, the greatest men, the greatest mere men, are mortal. The greatest mere men, mortal. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses died. The people no doubt watched him for as long as they could see him. This man of God, who had been, as it were, part of their lives over so long a time, the people would not have remembered a time when Moses was not among them, leading them, teaching them the word of God. And there he was, disappearing from view until they could see him no more. And he died. They had to learn not to rely on Moses, but on the word of the Lord that was delivered through him. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower in field he grows. That was true even of Moses. That's true of the holiest of mere men, that they are frail flesh, not only still sinful, but mortal. Their lives will come to an end. We must depend not upon the instruments, but upon the word of the Lord, which endureth forever. And then thirdly, honoured though sinful. Honoured though sinful. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. The Lord greatly honours Moses without removing the mark of his displeasure at Moses' sin. Moses was not going to enter the land because of his sin, when he failed to sanctify the Lord before them. But he is showing the people that Moses was a faithful servant, faithful in all his house, that he was a man of God, and that the word that came to them by him was indeed the word of the Lord. And so, though he does not remove the rebuke of his sin, yet he bestows a dignity upon him not normally given to men. The Lord buried him. It is true that some try to avoid that by saying he buried him, that they put it in the indefinite, that he was buried and so on, but to no avail. There is no doubt that if man had buried him, the whereabouts of his sepulchre would certainly be known. So in part, to avoid superstition, the Lord buried him. But no doubt, above all, it was to bestow a peculiar honour upon Moses in his death. Doubtless they searched for his grave. Doubtless they wanted to find his sepulchre, but they could not. And the Lord was showing that though he barred him from the land because of his displeasure at his sin, in order that they should be reminded of the holiness of the Lord, yet he honours him as his servant by this means of his burial. So yes, God disapproves and is displeased with sin. He didn't enter the land. But God is telling them to heed his word given to them by such an eminent man of God. Fourthly, God's care of his church through Moses and beyond. God's care of his church through Moses and beyond. Verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. See God's care of his church through Moses and beyond. First of all, through Moses, in verse 7 and 8, the Lord not only spared Moses to old age, but kept him in such vigour and such clarity of mind that he could continue to lead the people. This was no small mercy, not just to Moses, but to Israel as a whole, that Moses was spared in full vigour, with his faculties intact, to lead the people all those years. The Lord preserved Moses, and it was a blessing to the people of God. The Lord also blessed the people in giving them a successor to Moses in Joshua, verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. The laying on of his hands was the outward sign, but the spirit of wisdom was given to Joshua. He was equipped by God to follow on from Moses in leading the people. So we see that the Lord was caring for Israel from generation to generation, in sparing Moses so long, and then in providing Joshua to succeed him. It is a blessing from God when he bestows ministers upon his church from generation to generation, so that the preaching of his word continues, preserving some ministers long in a long ministry, but also replacing them with faithful men who are faithful in the ways of the Lord and who keep the way of the Lord and who declare the truth to the people. But then fifthly, God's word, an immense privilege. God's word, an immense privilege. Verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Moses was the greatest of the prophets. When Christ came, yes, Christ was God incarnate, but Moses stands out as the most eminent of the prophets of the Lord. And his prophetic office is here described as the Lord knowing him face to face, and then in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. What the Lord did by Moses in terms of miracles is here attached, as it were, to his being the great prophet given to Israel. The reason is that the place of the miracle working in Scripture is to authenticate the infallible spokesman of God. We've mentioned this many times before, that miracles do not appear in Scripture at random. Miracles are never just random, meaningless displays of divine power. They have a purpose. And miracle working, that is, miracles in connection with the Lord giving direct revelation, giving his word to men, that those miracles wrought by those who infallibly deliver the word of God, those miracles are signs. They are signs that the Lord is giving his word. And that's true in the Old Testament, but it's also true in the New. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The miraculous gifts in the apostolic church were either exercised by apostles or bestowed on others through the apostles. And they all pointed to the apostles. They were signs of apostles telling those who witnessed them, here are the apostles of the Lord who bring unerring, infallible revelation from God. That was the place of the miraculous gifts. So in Hebrews and chapter 2, Hebrews and chapter 2. And verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with gifts, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost bore witness to the apostles, those who heard Christ and testified of his glory. And we are no more to expect the continuance of these extraordinary gifts. That's not the same as saying God can't do what is beyond our explanation. Of course he can. But these miraculous gifts accompanied the giving of his word, and we are no more to expect their continuance than we are to expect new books of the Bible. We do not live in the same time as when the Bible was still being given. We have a complete Bible, and we have to take that into account. But Moses, as well as performing the miracles, above all, he received the word of God. And the Lord spoke to him face to face. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. So the Lord, that's showing the intimacy with which the Lord spoke to Moses. Then in Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6 to 8, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6 to 8. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? There, the face-to-face is given as mouth-to-mouth, showing that what was remarkable was not simply that Moses beheld the glory of the Lord, but that the Lord spoke to Moses. It's the fact that he gave so much of his word to Moses and through Moses to the people. Now this is relevant when we come to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and reading from verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now here it's obvious there is a comparison between partial knowledge and complete knowledge. And the comparison is not to be understood as earth and heaven. The comparison is between partial revelation and complete revelation. You'll see that it's the gifts of revelation that are said to fail in verse 8. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So it's the gifts of revelation that are said to vanish away, compared with love, which never fails. But in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Though the greatest of the three is charity or love, all three abide or remain. Now, in heaven, there won't be faith and hope, at least not in the sense that we understand it and as Scripture normally uses it. It's still true. In heaven, we will trust God. In heaven, we will have prospect, expectation of endlessly enjoying God and ever-increasing discoveries of his glory. But that's not faith and hope as the terms are normally used. Normally, faith and hope are used of the confidence in God and the expectation of what we don't see at present. So faith is the evidence of things not seen. That which we hope for, if a man see, why doth he yet hope for it? It's the faith is confidence in God about things not seen. Hope is the expectation of what God will do on the basis of his word, even though we don't see it. And so the contrast is between the gifts of revelation and then the completion of that revelation and the abiding, the continuance of faith, hope, and love. Even though the greatest of these is love, yet all three are continuing. That's talking about when the church on earth has complete revelation and these three continue. And if we ask, what does it mean? Now we know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. We ask, in what sense are we known? Well, God always knows everything about all of us. But what is in view is the fact that God knows all that we say to him, all our prayers, every word that we utter is known by God. And we shall know even as we are known, in that when the Bible is complete, we have all the words of God to men upon earth. And that's what we have. That's what we have. And so, in connection with Moses, he was outstanding as a prophet because God spoke to him so much, so much more than other prophets, that it was like God speaking face to face or mouth to mouth. That's speaking of God's words given to Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle is saying that we, with our completed Bibles, are exceedingly privileged because we have all the words of God to men in this world. And what a privilege that is, to have the whole Word of God. It really is somewhat offensive to God, is it not, that we should hanker after those gifts that were given when the Bible was not complete, instead of being thankful that we live in a time when the Bible is complete. We have the whole Word of God. And if it was accounted a great privilege that the Lord gave to Israel in Moses, a man who received such an abundance of truth from God to convey to men, to them, how much more should it be regarded by us as an immense privilege that we are given the whole Bible, every word that God intended to utter to men in this world has been given to us. How thankful then we should be, and how we should see ourselves as a greatly privileged people that God has spoken to us and given to us such an abundant revelation. This being so, what manner of men ought we to be in all holiness and godliness of conversation in our lives? We have the whole Bible. Those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, none of them had a whole Bible, but we do. Therefore, we are all the more obliged to live by the Word of God. The fathers, where are they? The prophets, where are they? The fathers, do they live forever? No, they don't. Not in this present life. Not even Moses. But we have the word of the Lord given to us in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, in the Gospels, in the epistles. We have the whole word of God. And that whole word of God endures forever. Amen.